Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Thanks for coming today. Yeah, good to see you guys. We pick up today on core value number 5, which is the second of 3 core values pertaining to preparing life of the church, spiritual growth. First core value in this section we talked about last week is the process of becoming, that all of us are on this journey to become who God made us to be. There's a sense in which we already are, but there's a sense in which we're not yet there, to become fully who God created us to be, to become as much like Christ in this life as we can on our way to eternity in which we will become fully like Him. And so the spiritual growth part of life in the church, there's an individual private part of that spiritual journey we're going to talk about next week as we consider spiritual disciplines and their value in the life of our church. But today we're going to consider the corporate nature of it. There's a part of that process that we share together and we spur one another on. And it takes lots of different forms in the life of our church. We do Bible studies together. We go on mission trips together. We serve together. We fellowship together. We live life together. A lot of the relationship things that we talked about earlier. But when we surveyed UBC members back not quite a year ago over 2 different surveys, one of the things that kept coming up over and over again was how much our church members value the worship experience here at UBC. And that's profound to us in large part because that sentiment was across the board with both services in 2 very distinct worship services, 2 very distinct styles, 2 very distinct backgrounds and musical setups and personnel and wardrobes and people. That the sentiment was largely, we value worship. It's one of the things that we do at UBC. You told us it's one of the things that is it's one of our strengths and one of the things that you value most about being here. And we really, look, we work hard to make the worship experience at UBC meaningful, valuable to everyone. We realize it's an offering of time. It's 1 hour and 15 minutes. And when you get travel time in and out, you know, probably 2 hours. Of your weekend, nonetheless, that you give. And we want to make sure that it's meaningful. But not just that you come to church. It's not just about going to church. And so we've worded this value very specifically as what we value is not just doing church or going to worship, but what we value is encountering God in worship. And so that's the 5th of our 9 core values at UBC that we are that we're considering in this series, the value of encountering God when you're here. Look, anything that you do in life, if you do it consistently, runs the risk of becoming routine, runs the risk of becoming just mundane routine. From your morning ritual, you get up, you take a shower, you brush your teeth, you fix your hair, you eat breakfast, to your work routine, if it's similar every day, or your weekly routine, to your school routine. And there are many cases where, in my job, I might let something fall through the cracks, forget something completely. And I don't know if you guys have ever felt this way, you've had this happen, whether it's at school or at work or at home. And in hindsight, you look back and say, how is it? Man, that was really important. How did I totally forget to do that? And more often than not, for me, it's because it wasn't built into my routine. I get into routine mode, and then I just do what I always do, and this that I was supposed to fit in wasn't in my routine, and so I just checked out, didn't even think about it. It's possible for anything we do to fall into routine, and that certainly applies to worship, going to church. What we do here is supposed to be, we hope, we try to make it meaningful and engaging and an opportunity for you to encounter the Lord. But if you do it week after week, and Ben and the band are up here singing every week, and you know Rick or somebody else gets up here to pray every week, and I get up here and talk every week, it's pretty easy to just get to a place where you go through the motions, and you come for the sake of coming instead of for the reason why we come. This is, by the way, this is not just us. This is every church anywhere. And so for us as leadership, we're kind of faced with a couple of different possibilities or options. One of them is we could just try and do something new all the time, always keep you guessing, keep you on your toes. Every Sunday, you don't know if Ben's going to have a beard today or not, if he's going to wear a hat today or not. You never know. Every day, maybe I'll get up and preach. Maybe we'll invite one of you to get up and preach next week. The next week, maybe we'll drive a U-Haul up on stage, or we might have fireworks in the building. And I say all this kind of tongue-in-cheek, recognizing that there are churches and their philosophy is this. They want to do something new and striking and attention-grabbing every week. And while there is value in that, that's Hollywood's strategy, by the way. I think we've borrowed it from them. Every movie, every TV show, what can we do that's new that you've never seen before that'll grab your eyes? While there might be some value in that, can I just tell you, it is an exhausting process. It's exhausting to try and just be infinitely creative. And I feel that sometimes just with series and themes and images and things like that. The beauty part is the Word is consistent, and the Word doesn't have to be creative. It's there. It's God's Word, and so that makes it nice. But you'll notice if you come here, we do try to do things, you know, creatively and interesting and different from time to time, but this is not a what have you shown me lately kind of worship experience, right? The other possibility, and a lot of churches do this, is we want to settle into a traditional comfort zone with what we do, because those of us that are familiar with it like it. It's comfortable. And at some point, what's comfortable for the insiders ceases to help the outsiders or the new people encounter God, which is the purpose of worship to begin with. It ceases to serve that role. I think especially long history denominations struggle with this. Baptists do, the Methodists do, the Presbyterians do, Catholics especially, because they have more history than all of us, do the things we do really help people encounter God, connect with Him in the process? And the reality is, anything we do in worship service, if it's within the scope of Scripture, has the capacity to help people engage with God. What you'd find in a Catholic Mass has the capacity to do that. What you'd find in a Lutheran service does. What you'd find in a Presbyterian service. What you find at the 9:30 service here, believe it or not, helps people encounter God, connect with God. I told them the same thing about your service, all you hippies at the rock and roll service. I'm kidding, I didn't use those words. All of them have the capacity to help us encounter God, but also all of them have the capacity to become mundane ritual. What's the difference? The difference is not what we do as leaders, preachers, musicians, service planners. The difference is not in what we do. The difference is in you and how your heart approaches the hour and 15 minutes that you're here. Did you come to experience God in some way today? And are you seeking Him in song, in prayer, in fellowship of people here, in testimonies, in word? Are you looking for Him, seeking to encounter Him? Or did you just come because somebody drug you here? Or out of a sense of guilt or obligation? Even if you were drug here, you're here. And as Rick said, the Spirit of God is here. The presence of God is here. You might as well see if He has something for you. See if He's got a word for you. See if He's got a challenge for you. See if He's got an encouragement for you. Even if you came and you didn't want to, you just stumbled in. We believe that when the believers gather together and worship and pray, that the Spirit of God is here. And He's here. He's got a word for you today. And so I didn't put it on the screen this week, but I do have a little synopsis of this value I wanted to read to you. It's kind of what I just said. Worshiping God together, it's on the app. If you have your mobile device and you want to find the sermon notes through your app, you can. Worshiping God together has been a shared discipline for Christians in every era, going back to the first community of believers in Jerusalem. And we're going to look at them in the book of Acts in a moment. But throughout the centuries, every tradition of Christianity has struggled with preventing worship from becoming rote, empty routine, or ritual. At UBC, we strongly value the worship experience as a time and place to encounter God collectively. We seek to hear from Him. to speak to him, to praise him, to give to him, and to feel his presence through the many facets of our worship services. It's one key corporate way we seek to move along in our process of becoming. It's not the only way, but it's the one way that everybody that's, well, almost, almost everybody that's a part of our church shares these worship services in common. A lot of us do Bible study, but we do them in different places and times and formats. A lot of us may serve, but we do them in different capacities and different places. This is the thing where if you're a part of UBC, you share in common with everybody else who's a part of UBC, with few exception. And even the different services, the conversations that we're having, the subjects we're talking about, we share in common. And so it is the key corporate experience of the UBC church family member. And we value it. We think it's important, not just that you come, but that you encounter God when you're here. So, as with previous weeks, this series has been more topical than it has been exegetical. What I mean by that is we're jumping all over the Bible instead of camping out in one place. And we're going to do that again today. The purpose is because as we talk about these things that are core values for us, we don't want you to think that we just made them up, because we didn't. We don't want you to think that they're just humanistic values, because they're not. They're rooted in Scripture. They're rooted in our identity in Christ. And even more so than that, they're not just ideas we pulled from a single place in the Bible. These are core values. They're ideas that are littered throughout Scripture. And so today, we're going to look at texts in Genesis, Exodus. I'll refer to other passages in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, in Acts, in the Apostle Paul, and in Revelation. From cover to cover, we're going to observe that the worship of God is throughout the Bible. That shouldn't be a mystery to anybody, that the Bible from page beginning to end is concerned with the worship of God. But what may be surprising to some is that the worship of God, as it's portrayed in the Bible, is not just something that we do to an inanimate, unknown being, but that the worship of God was always designed for God's humanity to have this personal, intimate connection with Him. That's beginning to end, too. It's not just something that we approach God through ritual and it seems faceless and nameless and unknown. It's that we're walking with Him. And so that's what we'd like to do. I've got three different points about worship and how we think of it, and I want to share some scriptures with you that kind of back it up. So if you want to follow along on the screen, you can. If you want to try and follow me all around the Bible, you can do that too. Genesis chapter 3, the Garden of Eden. Many of you know the story. If you don't, you can read it, chapter 2 and 3. But one little observation that's made is the role of the garden and the presence of God in the garden. This is just verse 8, after Adam and Eve had both eaten from the tree, and God is coming to investigate. It makes note of the fact that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from him among the trees of the garden. There's a really well-known Old Testament scholar that did a study in the role of gardens in the ancient Near East, which I found to be intriguing, because when we think of gardens in our modern American, modern American vernacular, what's a garden to us? It's a little part of our yard that we carve out for planting, you know, cabbages or tomatoes or peppers or something. In the ancient Near East world, in the world of the Bible, that's not what gardens were, okay? Everybody was farmers or herdsmen. They didn't have a little section of their land for planting crops, because all of their land was for planting crops. That's how they survived. That wasn't what gardens were. Gardens instead were usually objects of the rich and famous, royalty, significant people. It was something that if you had a palace or and the ancient version of a mansion, then it would be what you would put adjacent to your palace or mansion in order for you to entertain, to host parties, or for yourself just to recreate, to be able to get out and be on your own. Very much the sense that the garden would be the immaculate backyard. and that very few people had them in the ancient world except for kings. And so the fact that, I mean, did you ever wonder why God put Adam and Eve in a garden? Why didn't he put them on the mountain or put them on an island? I mean, we think of, you know, Caribbean islands, that's the place. Maybe that's what you think a garden would be, but the Garden of Eden, it's a garden in the ancient sense of the word. And the fact that God planted a garden and put mankind there is almost a sideways acknowledgement that God wanted humanity close to him where he had access to them and they had access to him regularly. And this passage in verse 8, I think, gives further illustration of that. That God just at the end of the day is, you know, his work is done and he's going for a stroll in the garden, wants to go hang out with Adam and Eve. That God desires this communion with us. Of course, after the breaking of the relationship between God and humanity, much of the Old Testament equates, it facilitates this relationship between God and us through the legal system and what we refer to as the cult of Israel, their system of worship. And it was the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the purity laws, and in particular the structures, the tabernacle, which was the tent they carried around the wilderness, and the temple that was later on was the permanent structure built in Jerusalem. But in both the tabernacle and the temple, it speaks of those places as places where God would make his spirit dwell with the people. He couldn't walk in the garden with them like this because the relationship had been broken. Sin had entered the picture. But God would still make his presence dwell with his people in a very confined capacity. And so in both the tabernacle and the temple, a holy of holies, an inner sanctum, so to speak, was built. And inside that was placed the Ark of the Covenant, which if you don't know from the Bible, you might know from Indiana Jones. Exodus 25, verse 10, is the building of the Ark of the Covenant. What it would look like, the materials used, what they would place in it. And there would be two cherubim, two big angels, one on each side, and their wings would kind of meet over the top. And the spot on top of the Ark was referred to as the mercy seat. In other words, it would be the place symbolically where the Spirit of God would sit in judgment and in communion with his people. That the Ark of the Covenant not only held the tablets of the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron, but it was kind of a makeshift throne for the Lord as he dwelled with his people. And it speaks of this at the end of the description, chapter 25, verse 21 and 22. He says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. In the ark you shall put the testimony, which I will give you." And there, in verse 22, "above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." I will meet with you. I'll encounter you and engage you. Much of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, temple, one of the more profound passages in the prophet Ezekiel is after God had just given the people chance after chance after chance to repent and turn back to him. And Ezekiel sees this vision of the temple in Jerusalem, and the top of it kind of opens up. To me, this is kind of like that scene in Ghostbusters where it looks like all of the monsters are coming down on top of the high rise. You know the scene I'm talking about? You might have to go watch Ghostbusters again. But instead of all the monsters coming down, it's the Spirit of God leaving. Ezekiel has a vision, and he says the Spirit of God actually left the temple. And the temple still stood there as a building, the same way a lot of churches do, as a structure. But the Spirit of God was not there anymore. The Spirit of God had vacated the place. So the Old Testament has a lot to do about God encountering us, engaging us, all the way, and then you move into the New Testament and the covenant changes, but you get to chapter 21 of Revelation at the very end, and it's the bookends of the Bible where the final plan of God is to get us back to this unbroken status of relationship that Genesis 2 illustrated. And so chapter 21 opens this way. It says, "Then John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." And catch this, He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, not just his spirit, but actual God. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the end game of all of this Christian life, of all of our pursuing him. That's the end game. A new heavens and a new earth where God brings a new Jerusalem down and he comes and lives here with us, reigning over his creation in perfection. That's the end game. God, it's not just about worshiping in ritual and routine that don't connect us to him. It's about walking with him and knowing him intimately. So that's the first point I want you to consider this morning. God desires to be present with and known by his people. To be present with and known by his people. And we will say it a number of times. Worship is not the only way we can commune with him, but it is perhaps the most regular way, the most consistent way that many people do so intentionally. It's a discipline of coming together, gathering together for the purpose of worshiping God in which we commune with him together. It's why the worship service is so important. It's why I hope that it's something that you're committed to. Like, none of us are here all the time. None of us are here every week, myself included. But I do hope it's something that's important to you, that you're committed to when you're here. Coming and being a part of worship is significant and valuable. So that's a good starting place. Let's look at a couple of contrasting examples in the Gospels. The first is in Matthew chapter 18. This talks about just the fact of going and doing the stuff in the worship service is not the end-all, be-all of the service. Matthew 15, Jesus is actually quoting from Isaiah in the Old Testament. He speaks about these people as hypocrites. In verse 7, he says, did Isaiah not prophesy of you? These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. They worship me in vain. In other words, it's possible to come to worship and it really be of no value, no spiritual significance to you. Look, I hope that you think our band is fantastic. I think they're pretty good. I hope you do. You don't have to clap. I mean, you can tell them. Send them a Facebook message. I hope you think that. I hope that you think that the people, you know, here are kind of okay. You know, you got some friends here, you have some nice folks here. I hope, you know, some of the structured components of our service and prayers and readings that our staff contribute to are meaningful. I hope that you think I do a passable job with my time of the service. But if the only thing you get out of coming here is rock and music and a somewhat decent talk about, you know, life or faith or God, if that's all you get, our band is not that good, and I'm definitely not that good for you to bypass experiencing the presence of God who is here with us when we gather. I hope you won't miss that, but it is possible to. It's possible to. Jesus says people come and, man, they do the stuff. They do the Lord's Supper and they do the baptism and they write the check and they read the Bible and they sing the songs and they pray the prayers. But it's vain because their hearts are far from me. Contrast that with John chapter 4. Again, Jesus with the Samaritan woman. She's trying to debate about which worship place is better, which denomination is better, which style of worship is better, which way of getting baptized is better. She tries to engage Jesus in this debate. My ancestors say we should worship here on this mountain in Samaria. 800-year tradition, by the way. Ever since the 12 tribes of Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes had to find a new capital and a new temple because Jerusalem and Solomon's temple were in the south. It'd be like if the United States split down the middle. Everybody in the West would have to pick a new capital. They're probably not going to go to Washington, D.C. because it's in the other country now. That's hypothetical. I'm not advocating for that, by the way, but compare and contrast. And so she says, where am I at? John chapter 4. beginning in verse 19, I've kind of mentioned that. Our fathers, verse 20, worshiped in this mountain. Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, place won't matter. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks, in spirit and in truth. And you know what? I would go so far as to say that you can worship the Father in spirit and in truth at a Catholic Mass on Saturday night, at a Lutheran service running on Sunday morning, at a Presbyterian service over at our friends at Clear Lake Pres or at Clear Lake United Methodist or any one of our other Baptist churches that might think differently or do things differently than we do, that you can worship in spirit and in truth at all those places, who may sing different songs and may have different instruments and may preach different sermons. Look, we're talking, I mean, there are some that facilitate worship better. There are some that might make it easier, some that might make it harder. But true worshipers, Jesus says, it's not on this mountain or on that mountain, or this tradition, or this church or that church, or this place or that place, this worship style, that worship style, 11 o'clock service or 9:30 service. It's the true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. And so, in other words, what he's saying is the deciding factor is not what I do or what Ben does or what the 9:30 choir and orchestra do. The deciding factor is, anybody? That's where you raise your hand. The deciding factor is you, your heart, your spirit when you come into this place. Look, I empathize with you. Let me give you my point first, and then I'll give you my empathization. I don't think that's a real word. Engaging in the items of worship does not automatically engage one with God in spirit. Engaging the items of worship does not automatically engage one with God. The point of the different items in worship is to facilitate our connecting to God. And most all of them can do so, but none of them do so automatically, especially if the spirit of the individual is not seeking to worship God in spirit. It doesn't matter how you take the Lord's Supper. There's the capacity there for you to connect with God. It doesn't matter if you sing with piano and organ and orchestra, or drums and guitar, or no instruments at all, or Gregorian chant, or, I don't know. What other options are there? Harps. Is that coming? Forthcoming. It doesn't matter. There's a possibility for you to do so. Now, listen, I think you guys come to this worship service because this style of music facilitates a little easier for you engaging God, which is perfectly reasonable. But it doesn't mean that I couldn't send all of you guys to the 9:30 service, and if you tried really hard, you might find God there too, if I sent you there next week. That you could. Yeah, don't laugh. You could. It rests on you. It rests on you. In the context of prayer, look, and it's not the same every time, because there are weeks I'll come in and I'll sit over here, and the prayer, whoever's praying, man, my energy is gone, and I don't want to pray, and so I just listen, and I'll let Rick's prayer, Aaron's prayer, Ben's prayer just be my prayer, and I'll just listen. There are other Sundays when I might come in, and I might sit over there and not hear a word they say when they get up here to pray. I might not hear a word they say when they're up singing, because I'm praying. Because something in my heart or in my life or something I'm trying to say or something going on I just wrestle with at the point where I'm so far down under in my own prayer that I'm not engaging in what they're doing. Sometimes it's listening. Sometimes it's praying along. Sometimes we pray with one another. We're not here. We're not a rules-based service. We're facilitating your encountering God and trying to coach and teach how are many ways you can do that. Let's realize that all of us with different personalities, man, some of you are going to connect to God much more easily in music than you are in sermon. And your attention span may have checked out on me 15, 20 minutes ago. But when songs are going, man, it's I'm here and I'm engaged and I'm in tune. And others, you know, music might or might not be your thing. Words, you're more words than you are sounds. I don't know. All these things can help you facilitate God, but there's nothing wrong with saying, man, my sweet spot is here, and I'm really going to engage. I'm going to seek to engage in all of it. There are different Sundays where God really connects me with sometimes not even a word in a song. I've told you, sometimes it's a guitar solo or a drum solo or something musically, any of our musicians. Sometimes it's one of our vocalists. It's just the song that they pick or the job that they do. And they do a good job always. They do a good job always. But sometimes on a Sunday, man, I'm just in this place, and this is what I'm wrestling with, and their worship leadership just crosses right over where I am and punches me between the eyes, and that is the most meaningful moment for me. It's not the same every week, and that's okay, but some Sundays I come in and I'm just, man, my mind is anywhere but here. Let me rephrase that. Some Sundays I come in and my mind is anywhere except doing the job. Yeah, you think worship and being mundane is challenging. When worship is your job, it's really tough then. But as often as I come in here really expecting to hear from God and see Him, I find that He's here and He has something for me. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just go through the routine. One last thing real quick. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. This is the early church. I'm going to read two texts, and what I want you to see is that the worship of the early community was multifaceted. Okay? Multifaceted. Verse 42 says, Acts 2:42 says, the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship of the believers, the breaking of bread, sharing meals together, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They gave. They were generous with one another. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone had need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That's what we do, right? We gather together, all 1,000 of us or 2,000 of us, when you factor in the ins and outs and absences and presences, 2,000, 2,500 of us gather on Sundays and worship in common in spirit, and then we go out in the week and in different pockets. We go to dinner together. We share meals together. We help each other out with crisis that we're doing. We meet together for Bible studies. This is what we do. Praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And lastly, Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20, you can get Paul's perspective. He talks about worship usually in offhanded side comments, but he drops clues about worship often. Here, the variety of the service, he says, I encourage you to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing, make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, you can go to different traditions, different histories of the church, different worship services, and you'll find different components, different faces on them. But if you see in these two texts, and if you think about most worship services you've been to, here the components are varied, but more often than not, singing or music is one. Praying usually has a role. Giving, an active sacrifice of some sort, has a role. And testifying. Whether it's sharing stories, whether it's sharing thoughts, whether it's preaching, the spoken word, those four elements you see in Acts, you see in Ephesians, you see in Colossians, you see in Thessalonians, you see in Corinthians, you see, you know, just about any church. If you went to any other church in our community today, you'd probably find music, you'd find testifying, you'd find giving, and you'd find praying. And they look all kinds of different ways. If you look at your bulletin, the way we craft our services here is for the purpose, all of those things are for the purpose of helping you encounter God in some way. Scripture readings, prayers, songs, sermons, testimonies, opportunities to serve. There are ways for you to do that. Even the way we do our response to the sermon is open-ended. A lot of churches, man, the church wants the pastor to tell them, here's how you respond. And my attitude is, you know what? For one part of the service, you ought to carry the responsibility for how you respond to God in light of all of the praying and singing and preaching and everything that's taking place here. What is God saying to you? And we create a space, sometimes brief, but a space for you to sit and pray, to stand and pray, to stand and sing, to come forward and talk or ask for help or pray with somebody. You know, I don't stand down here at the front like I'm the gatekeeper to you coming to God and you have to do so through me. That's very sarcastic of me. That's my personality speaking out. But I'm always usually on the front row. Usually we have other staff somewhere close by if you want somebody to pray with, to talk with, if you're wrestling with things God is doing in your life. But we put the onus back on you. It's a part of the service where you take center stage here. Another part about this is we really ought to afford one another the freedoms to worship God in ways in tune with our own spirit. Look, we would not be in favor of doing things that are distracting to other people. In different communities of faith, some things are distracting and other things are not. You could go to many more charismatic style churches, and things that they do in that service are not distracting to the people that are in that service. But if they came in here, they might be. And then all of a sudden, your attention is not on seeking God and all of the things we've listed, but your attention is why this person appears, you know, waving a streamer and playing a tambourine and dancing in the middle of the sermon. There are other churches where that community has defined that as normative, and it's not distracting. In this context, look, you can stand when everybody's standing, or you can sit when everybody's standing. When everybody's sitting down, you can stand up. Some of you want to sing songs with your hands in your pockets. Some of you prefer to sing songs and put your hand up in the air. Put both hands up in the air. Look, this is a mature enough place where if somebody's got their hands in the air and you're not really a hand raiser, that's hopefully not going to distract you from your own place of worship. Where if we pray together, you can just sit and listen, or you can maybe go over to somebody and say, hey, I know you're dealing with something. Can I pray with you while this is going on? And it's not distracting to one another. Where during the response time, people can move around, can come forward and talk, can come forward and pray. That we afford one another freedom. That in different parts of the sermon, if something is said that's significant to you and you feel like you need to respond, that you can say amen without feeling like everybody's going to turn their head and look and see who was it that said that. Or you can say, you know, hallelujah or yes, Lord or whatever. I'm not soliciting these, by the way. I would never do that. It's more of a 9:30 thing than it is an 11 o'clock thing. But we have the maturity here to afford one another the freedom to encounter God within a realm of experiences and practices that are conducive to spurring one another on in worship, right? Look, I hope you feel the freedom to worship God here. And if all else fails, man, just close your eyes and block everybody else out and seek the Lord in a way that's comfortable for you. Two thoughts, real quick, and then we will give you a chance to respond as we move forward. First of all, when you attend worship service, are you more inclined to just go through the motions? This is a good question for you guys on this side of the room. Yeah. Good question, because you're learning, right? By the way, it's a good question for everybody, because a lot of you guys have settled into routine. But as you guys are learning how to experience worship, do you come to worship and just go through the motions because it's long, and he's talked a long time, and I'm really hungry? Or are you really intentionally seeking to connect with God in some way? It's a good question for you to ask. And how can you? What are some individual practices that can help all of you establish the right frame of mind for encountering God in worship? Look, it may be as simple as getting here on time. It may be as simple as getting here 5 minutes early. Sometimes that's an option. Sometimes it's not. But one of the things that I do, my life is full of noise. Full of noise. Always got the radio on, maybe music, maybe talk radio. In the office, always got noise, always got noise. One of the very few designated quiet moments in my week is when I get in my truck on Sunday morning to make the 7-minute drive from my house to church, and I turn my radio off. And in those 7 minutes, it's an intentional getting my mind set and my heart ready for encountering God when I'm here. That's me. That's me. But what is it for you? What is something you can do to help you intentionally prepare to intentionally engage when you're here? We value worship, but we don't value it just as an end unto itself. We value worship because we value encountering God together as it moves us along in our own process of becoming.